And we pray, as we look this evening at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11, that you will bring clarity to this passage, that it will motivate us in our Christian walks to be alert, to be self-disciplined, to be eagerly anticipating and living in light of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, to rejoice in the fact that we are not destined for wrath, but appointed unto salvation, to understand what it means to be children of light and to be delivered from darkness. Father, cause us to understand these things. I pray that the Spirit of God will grant clarity tonight as we look at this passage, that it would be helpful for the encouragement and edification of the saints. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at this passage tonight, it's a continuation of Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church. In our English Bibles, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And the focal point of 1 Thessalonians 5, clearly, is the day of the Lord, or the tribulation, as the New Testament writers would call it. We believe that the Bible teaches that the church is translated or raptured or snatched up, raptured before this time. That will establish why we believe that and what it means to not be appointed for wrath. But just by way of review, sometimes people are not sure what the difference is between premillennialism and pre-tribulationism viewpoint. Premillennialism speaks to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are three general viewpoints. The amillennial viewpoint and the postmillennial viewpoint don't really see a literal thousand-year earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne of David in Jerusalem. They believe in a spiritual reign of Christ. And the premillennialists, like us, believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return bodily in his second coming to inaugurate the millennial kingdom. When we speak of a pre-tribulational rapture, we're looking at the timing of the rapture of the church. And the term rapture is really only a term that would come into play if you're premillennial. We don't see that terminology used with amillennialists or postmillennialists. And we talked earlier about the underpinnings of why premillennialism and a literal, consistent interpretation of Scripture and a distinct view of the church and Israel are all theological underpinnings for a pre-tribulational view. But all of that is review, and you can go back and review that if you will. But this passage tonight really breaks down into four sections. And if you've got the handout before you, a PDF was emailed out earlier. It falls into four sections. The first two verses deal with a linguistic change of subject. Paul is making a rather marked transition from discussing the nature of the church being raptured out before the onset of the tribulation, and now he's got a linguistic marker to say, I'm going to switch gears now, a new subject, change in subject. Related, certainly he's continuing to talk about eschatology or the end times, but it's a distinct subject. It's a separate subject, first two verses. And then in verse 3, Paul deals with the nature and who's going to be there in the day of the Lord, the characteristics of the day of the Lord, and when I say the constituents of the day of the Lord, who's going to be going through the day of the Lord. And then thirdly, in verses 4 and 5, this is a very important section because it goes to why certain people are going to be going through the day of the Lord and others are not. The church itself will not be going through the day of the Lord because we're not children of darkness. We're of the light, and Paul will be establishing our change in position. We're no longer in darkness. We're in the light, not the nighttime, spiritually. And then finally, in verses 6 through 11, a charge or a mandate for living with a view to Christ's imminent return. And make no mistake about it, when we go through a discussion of eschatology or the end times, it's not really just an academic exercise, of course. There are radical implications for us as to how we are to live. And that's a major thrust of Paul's treatment in verses 5 of 1 through 11 of chapter 5. How shall we then live in light of this truth? How do we conduct ourselves? What's a Christian to do in light of this teaching? And it's the reason that he writes. There are implications, and he draws them out very carefully, and I'll endeavor to do that in the time that we have. But first, the change of subject in verses 1 and 2. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. That first expression, now as to, is a change of focus. He's making a transition, and if you were following along in the language in which the New Testament was written, it would strike you immediately. This is a linguistic marker that Paul uses quite often to show a change in subject. He uses this same expression 6 times in 1 Corinthians and 2 times in 1 Thessalonians. A change of subject, a change of subject. That doesn't mean that the next subject, in this case, the day of the Lord, is unrelated. It doesn't mean that there's no transition point whatsoever. It doesn't mean just a sheer break. But it does talk about a change of focus, a new topic. Clearly, they are related. And the point that he's making here is there is a chronology. Clearly, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 spoke of the rapture, and that precedes his discussion of the day of the Lord, which is not an accidental feature in the way that he's constructed his letter. But he makes a change of focus. As to the times and epochs, you have no need of anything to be written to you. And you may be asking, well then, Paul, why are you writing if we don't have anything need to be written to you? The point that he's going to be making is they're already familiar with the day of the Lord. We'll see that when we get to verse 3 and we look at the characteristics of the day of the Lord. They were familiar with the day of the Lord. It was taught greatly in the Old Testament. The rapture, on the other hand, is a New Testament doctrine that first was inaugurated with Jesus in John 14 and then developed by Paul in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians 15, and then even the Apostle John in Revelation 3 speaks of the nature of the rapture and the deliverance of the church from a time of tribulation. But John Walvoord makes a comment that's helpful. Coming immediately after the revelation concerning the rapture of the church, and that would be chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, it's natural to consider the question of when will this occur? And here the apostle appeals to a much larger body of doctrine, the day of the Lord, a time of special visitation mentioned often in the Old and New Testaments. And so he puts these two doctrines next to each other, the doctrine of the rapture of the church in chapter 4 and the doctrine of the day of the Lord in chapter 5. And there is a similarity of these events in that neither of them have signs prior to their coming. The reason for that is that the day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church. The rapture precedes the day of the Lord, and there are no signs for the rapture, so there are no signs for the day of the Lord. And it comes upon them, as we'll see, suddenly and brings great devastation. But the rapture is distinguished from the day of the Lord. And so we have this change in the linguistic marker now as to. And so you would recognize that if you were following along in the Greek text. So why is this significant? I'm on page 2 of the notes, and I'm moving at a fairly quick pace because there's a great deal of scripture I'm going to attempt to cover. And if not, I've given you references that I'll point you to along the way. But it's significant because of the order of the events that Paul is treating. The rapture is first, and then the subsequent event is the day of the Lord. So the order is clear. And if this looks like a repetition of what you got last week, it is. And last week we were going through a quick tour of 1 Thessalonians in terms of the doctrine of the rapture, and this is a repeat of some of the information that was shared last week. So a change of subject, and not an immaterial point. A change of subject, a continuation looking at the prophetic plan for the future, but the sequence is extremely important. Rapture, chapter 4, day of the Lord, chapter 5. Now, as to or concerning in chapter 5, verse 1, change of subject, two different events. They're not the same, but contiguous with each other. What's the nature or the characteristics and who's going to be undergoing the day of the Lord? Verse 3, while they are saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. A number of features. I've bolded these for you. If you're looking at the notes, I've bolded and italicized some of these key expressions for you to help you identify these along the way. But the four characteristics that Paul identifies in verse 3, first of all, it's sudden. while they are saying peace and safety. It's unexpected. The first part of the day of the Lord, the first part of the tribulation, the first part of Daniel's 70th week, all of those are synonymous, begins with a time of relative peace. But it's very deceiving, because there will come a time in the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, we saw that in Daniel 9, verse 27, when the treaty with Israel will be broken. And the great tribulation, all the cataclysmic events will begin to compound and develop very quickly, and great destruction, as the world has never observed in its history, will be forthcoming. But sudden, and it's signless, while they are saying peace and safety. Then secondly, destruction, a time of devastation, will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child. It's inevitable. What Paul is saying is that, just like bringing forth a child, going through the gestation period, and then ultimately delivering, labor pains are an inextricable part of that, inevitable part of that. And so it's inevitable. And ultimately, it is inescapable. And Paul makes the comment here that they will not escape. It's interesting that he only uses this expression a few times in the New Testament, but it's very emphatic. It's a double negative. There is no way that they will escape. And that's the thrust, if you were reading it in the original language, that they're inescapable. There's no way to avoid this time of great devastation. So page 3 of your notes, just in the middle of the page, one of the important signs of the day of the Lord is the fact that people will be saying peace and safety. And then suddenly, this time of devastation, this time of cataclysmic destruction will come upon them. And we see that described for us, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, in Daniel 9, verse 27. You had Daniel's 70th weeks. You had 69 weeks leading up to the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you've got a parenthesis between the 69th week and the 70th week. We are presently in that gap, in that parenthesis. And then in Daniel's 70th week, that's the seven-year period. You've got 77s, and this last 70th period, this last seven-year period, is the day of the Lord. It's the time of the Jacob's trouble. It's the time of the tribulation. And so this is that time when we are presently studying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And it begins with a time of relative peace, but then there is this annulment, this breaking of the covenant with Israel by the Antichrist in the middle of that 70th week, 3.5 years into the day of the Lord, 3.5 years into the tribulation, 3.5 years into the time of Jacob's trouble, as it's called variously in the scriptures, and then this time of great devastation begins. But there is a time, and it's very alluring, it's a time of very deceptive, great spiritual counterfeit going on in the first half of this tribulation period. A fellow named Hampton Keithley has some information I've provided for you as to the nature of the day of the Lord. But when Paul says it's not necessary that I write to you concerning these things, all he was really saying is this is very familiar to you because it's replete in the Old Testament. 20 mentions of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. And the predominant use has to do with the end times. The last days, 14 times, always referring to the end times. And in that day, over 100 times. And for the most part, generally speaking, it refers to the end times. So they're looking at their Hebrew scriptures. This would be their Bible of that day. And it was absolutely full of references to the day of the Lord. But no reference in the New Testament until now in 1 Thessalonians 4 and earlier in John chapter 14 as to the time of the rapture and the nature of the rapture itself. Well, page 4 of your notes, what do we know about the day of the Lord? Other than the fact that it's often referred to in the Old Testament scriptures. The day of the Lord, in some instances, talks about a nearby time of judgment. And often, and in this case, it speaks of a more distant time of judgment. Examples of a nearby time of judgment would be Ezekiel 13, verse 5, and Ezekiel 30, verse 3. But examples, and this is very important for us tonight, of a more distant time of fulfillment. A far away judgment would be in Isaiah chapter 13 and Zephaniah chapter 1, and in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me just give you a sample of what the Scripture says about the day of the Lord. And I can't go through all of this passage simply because of the time, but I want to give you some examples of what the Scriptures say. And from Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 through 16, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its centers from it. The stars of the heavens and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil." He goes on to say in verse 12, "Mortal man will be scarcer than pure gold." And in verse 13, the Scripture says, "I will make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken from its place." This is not something that the world has ever observed. This is talking about cosmic disturbance. This is talking about global devastation. We've never seen in biblical history anything of this nature. It awaits us. This is the day of the Lord in its fulfillment in Daniel's 70th week, in the time of the day of the Lord that we would call the time of Jacob's trouble. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 through 18. "Be silent before the Lord God, before the day of the Lord is near." But he goes on to say, he describes the day of the Lord in verse 15, "a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet, a warning trumpet and a battle cry." Why does this happen? Because verse 17, "I'm going to bring distress on men because they have sinned against the Lord." This is a time where God exacts justice upon an unbelieving world. Not in its perfect ultimate sense. That occurs in hell. But this is a time of the imposition of God's wrath upon those who have opposed him. "On the day of the Lord's wrath," in verse 18, "all of the earth will be devoured. In the fire of his jealousy, he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of the inhabitants of the earth." Any normal reading of that passage, there's no way that you could go back and relate that to any point of time in biblical history. You simply can't read that passage and say that that has occurred. A normal reading of that passage is saying to you that there's going to be global devastation, extermination of mankind, the events happening in the moon and the stars and the sun. Mankind will be scarcer than gold. We've not seen anything even remotely resembling that. So the time of the day of the Lord is a time of great judgment and wrath on all the nations, and include Israel. Secondly, it's a time when God overthrows his enemies. Thirdly, it's God's instrument of wrath to purge the rebels from Israel. And this is very important, to result in Israel's return to the Lord. What's going to happen in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 37, talks about God putting them under the rod of a shepherd, essentially to lead them home and to bring them into the bond of the covenant. He's talking about the new covenant, when he's going to give them a new heart, a believing heart. He's going to put a new spirit within them and take away the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. He's going to cause regeneration of national ethnic Israel. And this coincides with Romans 11:26-33. This is immediately prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's being described here is a time of the imposition of great judgment upon the world, devastation of a global nature, a cosmic nature, but a time of national repentance of Israel. And fourthly, it begins with judgment to defeat the enemies of God, and it ushers in a time of great blessing, the millennial period, the thousand-year earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on David's throne in Jerusalem. It's a time of we've never seen anything like this. It's not a spiritual reign. There is a spiritual reign, of course, but this is a literal earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years in Revelation 20. And then fifthly, the day of the Lord is known by the term of Jacob's distress or Jacob's trouble. and Daniel's 70th week. And the details are provided for us in Revelation 6 through 19. So that's the nature of the day of the Lord. The key takeaway is you haven't seen that. That has never occurred. That no normal reading of Zephaniah 1, Isaiah, that passage could ever lead to this has occurred previously dealing with Judah or Israel, has not occurred. This is global. It is cosmic in scope. Well, who's going to be in the day of the Lord? I'm at the bottom of page 4 in your notes. This is a repeat from last week, but it's very important. Even the Apostle Peter, when he writes, he says, we need to be reminded. I need to be reminded. You need to be reminded. So I'm reminding you, who's going to be going through the day of the Lord? In 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 5, boy, observation. When you go through Bible study, observe the text, observe the text, observe the text. You just read it. Just notice all the little changes. Notice the connecting words, the pronouns. There's a wealth of information here, but it's often missed. Just open our eyes. Pray, Lord, would you open my eyes that I might see the beauty of your word. And you've got these pronouns. I've actually highlighted them for you on page 5 of your notes. You and yourselves, as opposed to they. So you've got a shift between the you and we, which refers to believers, and they and them, which refer to unbelievers. I'm going to read this and emphasize these pronouns and see if you don't notice a radical shift. You're going to notice two shifts. In chapter 5, verse 2, it changes going into verse 3, and then there's a change in verse 4, and it goes back and forth. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves, these are believers, know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Shift. While they are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs on a woman, and they will not escape. Shift. But you, brethren, notice he's shifting back again. This is a letter that's written to the church at Thessalonica. You as brethren, you is not them, you is not they. You, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day of the Lord should overtake you. That's very important. The day of the Lord will not overtake you like a thief. Could it be more clear? For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night or of darkness. Do you see the importance of noticing the pronouns? There is a radical change here in between verse 2 and verse 3 and between verse 3 and between verse 4. You, brethren, is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and they and them. So who's going to be going through this time of devastation? It's very clear. While they are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon you. No, it doesn't say that. It does not say you. It says them, like birth pangs upon a woman with a child. And they, not you, will not escape. The scripture does not say you will not escape. It says they will not escape. As a matter of fact, Paul uses a very emphatic expression. There's no way that they will escape. It's totally inescapable. It is sudden. It is inescapable. It is a time of great devastation. But you are not going to be undergoing this. It could not be more clear. You are not in darkness that day should overtake you like a thief. So there is this shift that you hopefully have noticed. So who are the constituents or those who undergo the day of the Lord? They and them. Well, he's writing to you, the church, in Thessalonica, and he's including himself in there when he says we, and he wasn't in Thessalonica, so he's saying believers, so we won't be going through it. But they and them will be going through it, through this time of darkness. What's the rationale for this? This is very important. A change in their position before the Lord. How are they standing before the Lord? They are no longer in darkness. This is a time of darkness and a time of devastation and a time of wrath and a time of the imposition of God's judgment. There's a change in the position of the believer before the Lord that Paul is going to make. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. You're not in darkness. That day would overtake you. Verse 5, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. That's an expression, a rather Hebraic expression, saying that when you're sons of light and sons of day, you're of the family of light. You're of the family of the day. You're not in the family of darkness. We're not of night. And Christians are being warned here that the day of the Lord is coming, so they shouldn't be surprised. They're not to be fearful. There's no teaching here that they should be prepared to go through the day of the Lord. There's no teaching whatsoever as to how to do that. But they are taught how to live in anticipation of the Lord's soon return. So this time of the day of the Lord, I'm on page 6 of the notes, is a time of night. And this is a metaphor that occurs often in the Scripture. Light and dark. I'm going to be going through some of these passages with you to make the point. But we as believers are in the light. We're not in the darkness. The time of judgment is a time of darkness upon those who are in the darkness. So let me give you some examples. The contrast that Paul is making between unbelievers and believers is very clear. Believers are the you and we and us who are not children of light, of the darkness, because we're in the light. And Paul draws out this distinction in verses 4 through 8. Unbelievers are in the darkness. They're engulfed in moral and spiritual darkness due to sin and unbelief. Let me give you some examples. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. Paul says, "This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." This is the condition of those who are lost. This is the condition of our own lives before we repent of our sin and turn in believing faith unto the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what I was before I repented of my sins and was brought before the throne of Christ and submitted to Him. But this is describing unbelievers and their total inability to respond and the darkness in their lives. They're walking in futility. They're darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God. Unbelievers are children of Satan, John 8:44 teaches us. As a matter of fact, the purpose of the gospel, very important, the purpose of the gospel itself. Paul says, or Luke is writing in Acts, why is he preaching? Why is Paul preaching? To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. That's the purpose of preaching the gospel. That's the purpose of evangelism. That's what God does when He brings lost sinners into a saving relationship with Himself. He does exactly what's recorded for us in Acts 26, verse 18. He opens their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance of those who've been sanctified by faith in Me. Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 18. I talked about that earlier, about the inability of the unbeliever. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes to the church at Colossae, "He, the Lord God, rescued us from what? The domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." He rescued us from darkness and He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Ephesians 5, 8 through 14, a very important passage to understand this dichotomy between light and darkness. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." He goes on to say, "Don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but expose them." And he goes on to say in verse 14, "For this reason it says, awake, sleeper. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." John chapter 8 is recorded for us that the Lord Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 12, 46, the Lord Jesus says, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in Me will" what? "Not remain in darkness." 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. "God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." And then lastly, Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Paul tells us very clearly in verse 12 to lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Behave properly as in the day. In other words, you are children of the day, so behave accordingly. You're not carousing. You're not drunk. You're not acting in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So this metaphor of light and darkness runs all the way through the Scriptures, and certainly it's replete in Paul's letters, and he's saying that you're not a child of darkness. You are not a child of darkness. You are a child of the light. This is a time the darkness will be totally prevailing in the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the tribulation, the time of the day of the Lord. But you're not there. You're not a child of light. Your position, your standing before God has been changed radically if you are in Christ. So page 7 of the notes, this is a very important section. What do we do in light of this? What's the charge, the mandate for our living in light of Christ's imminent return? I hope we've established by this point that the church, and he was writing to the church at Thessalonica, you are children of the light, not of darkness, that day should overtake you. And so he's going to remind them of a number of things, but he's going to say, first of all, so then. Again, observation. So then, that's a note. It's a transition. What do we do about this? Paul is saying, what's the implications of everything we've just said? Not to sleep, as others do, but to be alert and sober. For, little word, it means, let me explain to you why. For those who do their sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. It's a truism. It's simply an observation of what unsaved people do. In verse 8, since. A word of reasoning, a word of explanation, since the implications he's going to make. What do we do in light of this? Since we are of the day, we are to be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For, verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. So encourage one another and build up one another as you're doing. So the thrust of this passage, or at least a major thrust, is how do we live in light of this remarkable teaching that the day of the Lord is coming, the church will be removed, the church will be delivered from this time of judgment, will not undergo this day of wrath. What do we do in light of that? How do we live in light of this teaching? And there's a number of observations that I'd like to share with you. First of all, be awake. Paul says we're not to sleep as others do. In chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul used a word for sleep that was a euphemism for death. It talked about those who were asleep. And he's talking about those who have predeceased the Thessalonian believers. They've died. And it's just a softened expression for death. They were asleep. He doesn't use that word here. The word that he uses here is a different word, and he uses it to talk about a time of spiritual stupor, a time of moral insensitivity, a time of worldly apathy, a time of sensuality, a time of indifference. We've been delivered from all of that. We're not what we once were. We're to be awake. We're to be alert to these things. And secondly, we're not to sleep. We're not unbelievers. We are children of the day. We are children of the light. So we conduct ourselves as children of the day, as children of the light. So first of all, be awake, not morally insensitive. What the implications of this? The world, the flesh, and the devil are all hostile to us. We have indwelling sin. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. And Satan himself is like a roaring lion prowling about seeking whom he may devour. We're in a time of spiritual opposition. Paul writes about this in Ephesians 6, about the armor of God, to put on the armor of God. Matter of fact, he's going to tell us in a moment to put on this armor, the breastplate and the helmet. But he's saying you're in a dangerous place spiritually if you're not paying attention. And just by way of example, there's a a technique in what we would call situational awareness about threat assessment, being aware of the level of danger around you. You've got a white zone where people are basically oblivious. And then you've got a yellow zone, an orange zone, and ultimately a red zone when you're in active combat, so to speak. An example of someone in a white zone, I see this all the time. You see people walking, looking at their phones, they're crossing a street, cars are going by, they've got their little one by the hand, and they're in definite danger, but they have absolutely no idea what's going on around them. They're not paying attention to their environment, they're in a threat, but they're looking at their phone, they're carrying on some conversation, they're not looking at what's happening around them. They're in the white zone. They're literally at risk. And that's not how we're to live our lives. We're to be aware of the fact of what's going on around us spiritually. So what does he say? Be alert and sober. And this is an expression that talks about being mindful. Mindful of what? Mindful of our times. That we are pilgrims. We are aliens. We are living in hostile territory spiritually. This is not our real home. To be mindful of our new position. That we're children of the day. We're children of the light. We're not children of darkness. We're to be mindful of our calling. Do you not know that you've been bought with a price? And therefore you are not your own. We are to glorify God with our body. Peter tells us in First Peter 5, be on the alert, be sober, because your enemy, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It doesn't say harass, doesn't mean give them a hard time. Devour. It says be on the alert, be sober, be watchful. And these terms mean to be alive, to be alert, to be paying attention, to be looking around. Our pastor played goal for a number of years, and there was an old saying for goalies, keep your head on a swivel. Look all around you. Be looking at what's going around. Don't be oblivious. Look at what's transpiring. Look around you. And to be sober means to be disciplined. It means to be calm. We're not to panic. We're not to be scared about what's going on, but we're to be calm in the Lord. We're to be under control and to be circumspect in what we do. We're not to be coasting along. We're not to be indifferent or apathetic to what's going on about us. He goes on to talk about be armed. He says, since we are of the day, since, implication, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. He's talking about the armament of a Roman soldier. The armament, he's prepared for hostile engagement. He's talking about wearing attire that's appropriate for your environment. And the environment that you're in, you are in hostile territory. Believer, you are in hostile territory. The world and the flesh and the devil are all working to undermine you. The flesh is your indwelling sin, but the devil and the world system are clearly antithetical to everything that brings honor to God. And so we are in hostile territory, but we are to put on the armament that is appropriate for what we are doing. If someone goes onto a field of battle and they're wearing civilian clothes with no armament, they're clearly not appropriately attired. And the metaphor that Paul is using here is you're walking onto a field that is dangerous. He's not saying that you're going to go through the day of the Lord, but the conditions leading up to the day of the Lord are already in motion. And that day does draw near. And the things that are transpiring even today around us are leading up to that day. So we need to be paying attention to that so that Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we can stand firm in the midst of the evil day. This breastplate covered the vital organs, the heart, the lungs, the key organs of a human. And faith and love, faith, the assurance of things that God has said, clutching onto, believing on, resting upon what God has said. Do you believe what God has said in the Scriptures about who you are in Christ? Or do you believe what God has said about your future? Do you believe that He has saved you? Do you believe that you belong to Him? Do you believe that He is sovereign? Are you trusting in all of that? And love, probably love for Christ, our Savior, the one who's delivered us. Probably love for God Himself and for His bride, the church, and certainly love for our neighbor as well, but to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love God, to have Him first and foremost in our lives, to seek Him and to please Him, to walk before Him in a way that brings honor to Him because we love Him. A sense of obligation, not a duty out of something mechanical, but because we love our Savior. We're to live that way. And as a helmet, to guard our thinking, our brain, our mind, the hope of salvation, to undergird our daily walk with knowing our future, to be assured, which leads us to the next point, to be assured. Why? For, word of explanation, what's your destiny? God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a repeat from last week, but some would say that the wrath that is being described here is that wrath of hell. It's not the wrath of hell because they have already been it's already been explained to them in chapter 1, verse 4, and I'm on the final page of the notes, verse 9, that they are not destined for the wrath of hell. So they already know that. And then secondly, and this is a very compelling argument, what has Paul just been explaining to them? What this day of wrath. They knew Isaiah 3. They knew Zephaniah 1. A day of wrath, a time of devastation. You're talking about you're not going there. We talked about the change of pronouns. You're a child of the day, a child of the light. That this day would not overtake you. What wrath has he been speaking of in that immediate context? The wrath that he's speaking of is not hell. The wrath that he's speaking of is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is described very specifically in Zephaniah 1 as a day of wrath. And it's described in Isaiah 3 as a day of wrath. So they were familiar. That's why he said in chapter 5, verse 1, you don't need for me to write to you about these times and the epochs because you already know it. 20 times in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. 100 times in the last days, etc. They knew the doctrines that were there, and they knew that this is a time of great devastation. So it would be unnatural to impose the wrath of hell upon this passage when the context of this immediate passage is the wrath of the day of judgment in the day of the Lord. So what do we do? Lastly, be actively serving. We've talked about being awake, being alert, and being sober. Being assured, and here we are actively serving. What do? We encourage one another. We build each other up, and one another occurs twice in this one verse. It's talking about the communal life of the body of Christ. And what do? We repeat these things to each other. Brother, sister, can I encourage you in the word of the Lord? Can I pray with you? Can I encourage you by helping to bear a burden that you might have, to walk together in obedience before God? These are the practical implications of eschatology, the practical implications of the studies of the last times. It's not a dry, dusty academic study. It's an eminently practical study that leads to daily realities, to live lives of encouragement and edification, to build one another up as you are doing. They were already doing it. He's saying to them, excel still more. Keep doing it. Press on. So he's calling them to obedience. He's explained to them, Paul has explained to the church at Thessalonica, that the time of the rapture, chapter 4, is going to occur without signs, and those who are asleep will not precede, that they will precede them, they will meet with them in the air, they will be with Christ when Christ comes for his church. And remember, we talked about the rapture being a time when Christ comes for his church. The second coming, he comes with his church. So we meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air with those who are in Christ, who are asleep. And together we join him in the clouds to be with him and ultimately return with him to the earth. And he's already described all of that. It was a mystery, not previously disclosed in the Old Testament. But the day of the Lord was very clearly described for them in the Old Testament. And he's simply saying, in view of the fact that this is going to occur without a sign, because the day of the Lord is inaugurated by the rapture of the church, that how do you live in light of something that's going to happen without signs? You live in light of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you do that by focusing upon these final verses that he's given us in chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, with this mandate for living in light of the imminent return of Christ.